Thank you for listening to the Redemption Church podcast. The Naked Truth is a sermon series that talks about God's design for sex and marriage. We often talk about sex, just not at church. We talk about it at the office. We talk about it at the gym. Our students talk about it in the hallways. We just choose not to talk about it at church. In this series, we seek to provide answers to the questions we all ask, but typically don't ask at church. We hope you will join the conversation. This series is rated PG, so parental guidance is suggested. For more information about Redemption Church, please visit redemptionokc.com. You can stay up to date on sermons by subscribing to our podcast on iTunes. Thanks again for listening.
We pray for us, and we'll get in the Word this morning. Father, I do pray and ask that you would be present here through your Spirit, that you would enlighten our minds, and that you would open the eyes of our heart that we might see your intention for us, that you might see your love for us, that we might experience your grace, that we might know the conviction of sin and the freedom that comes through the gospel of Jesus. Father, I pray for singles and marrieds alike. God, would you strengthen us to honor you with all of our lives? Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I was reading this week as we're kind of in this series, The Naked Truth, talking about God's design for sex and marriage, and have been reading some about this. Did you know that the wedding industry, some of you probably realize this, guys, if you're like me, you kind of like nodded and smiled when your wife asked you questions about certain things related to the wedding. You just knew like, the honeymoon I want input on, the wedding, I just want you to be happy. And so, you know, maybe we're lagging a little bit in some of our understanding of all this. But you know the wedding industry earns $49 to $51 billion a year? Is that insane? That is just to get you married, not to actually give you a happy marriage, but just to get you across the starting line of marriage, $49 to $51 billion. Now, you hear that and you think, man, marriage must be a really high value in our society, right? I mean, if we throw in that kind of cash at it every single year, marriage must be something that's held in great esteem within our society. The sad thing about that is the divorce industry earns about the same amount every year. And is that not convicting? That when we're throwing money at this thing, and then we're throwing money to get out of it. Throwing money to get into it, throwing money to get out of it. 5 out of 10 marriages end in divorce. Christian marriages aren't much better. Statistically speaking, we're about the same. And there's a problem, and we definitely need to find in our world, we need to find a better way of living. And it's so bad that many of the young, the millennial generation, have honestly just given up trying. That when you begin to talk with them and talk about marriage, but they look and they quit believing that marriage can be good. They watch their parents fight and split up. They saw the arguments and the hurt. And because of that, they stopped having hope that marriage could be good. And they began to, rather than risk being hurt by love, they began to just say, I think I'm gonna sit this one out. And so you see these trends in our society. The problem, of course, is that it didn't take away their sexual desire, and it didn't take away their deep desire for honest community and relationships. And so now they're left kind of in limbo, not sure what to do, and in this tension. And for me, and as I look at this is an opportunity that we as a church have to shine. It's an opportunity for us to be an incredible presence in our world, to make a significant difference. What does the Bible say about marriage? When you think about that, oftentimes we think about what the Bible says about marriage, we think of a few short rules, right? We think of a few things that says don't do. Don't do it till you're married. Don't marry someone who doesn't love Jesus. Don't do it with someone else after you're married, right? I mean, that's typically what we think the Bible says about marriage, and it certainly says that. Hebrews 13 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. And this is typically the kind of verse we think of when we think about what the Bible has to say about marriage. And if you went out and kind of walked the streets and just said, what do you think the Bible says about marriage? It would typically be what they say is, well, don't have sex until you get married and then stay married. And marry only someone who thinks and believes like you. And so those are the things that are actually true. But man, I think when I look at what the scriptures have to say about marriage, it's even bigger than that. It says that, but it says much more than that too. And Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And how do we as a church community, how do we show the world something different, something distinctive? How do we let the light of Jesus shine into our world so when they look at our marriages, they go, man, there's something worth seeking. There's something worth running after. There's something worth holding on to. And if Christians don't show people how to live, where are they going to find out? They're going to find out from people who don't believe God and don't trust the scriptures and don't follow his guidance. And so they're going to run in all sorts of different kinds of directions. I think one of the things I am amazed at is you'd be shocked at how much one healthy family can influence a community just by their presence and by the way that they live. And so what we're going to look at today, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And what we're going to see is if you want to enjoy life as God intended, you're going to have to commit to honor God with your sex life and your relationships. Now, this is true whether you're married or not, right? And if you're not married, your life will be shaped by what you believe about sex and what you believe about marriage. It's important for you to consider what you think and what your commitments are, and not just to kind of haphazardly wander in the world and hope you figure it out, but to actually have some convictions to stand on and some direction from God. And if you are married, and sex will be one of the most important parts of your life, it's an incredible gift, and marriage is a gift from God to be enjoyed. And so you want to take full advantage of it. Anything less means that you're doing less than God's best for you. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And while you're turning there or looking it up, and see if this sounds familiar. There's a group of people who live in a culture that provided sexual stimulation on every corner. And sex became viewed as something that was a natural human need that ought to be fulfilled by each individual as they saw fit. And they created lots of ways to fulfill those needs and to meet those needs. Sexuality became an industry that treated it as a form of entertainment. Sexuality, for some, they placed such value on enjoyment without commitment that they would sacrifice their life goals and other things in order to simply enjoy the moment. Does that sound like any place you know? Sound like a world you recognize at all? See, one of the things that's happening in our world is our world is actually becoming more and more like the world of the Bible. The world that 1 Corinthians was written to was that kind of a world. That was the context that Paul is writing this letter. He's writing a letter to answer questions about how do we live out our sexuality in a world like this. And I think it's incredibly appropriate for our day because our world looks very similar to their world. So let's read together. 1 Corinthians 7, we'll start in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good that a man not have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that you were all as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the married and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. This was Paul's answer to this question, right? You notice the setting or the setup here. He says, now concerning verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So they have written a letter to Paul asking him a question, and he's answering the question here as a part of his letter. And when he does, he's apparently trying to help them understand really what this whole idea of sexuality is about. And I think what they're asking is, and when we look at our world, if sex can go in so many wrong directions, maybe we should just kind of withdraw and abstain completely from it. If it's causing that much pain, maybe we should just bail out and not engage sexually at all. And so Paul, I think the underlying question that they're asking is, what is God's view of sexuality? Paul, how do we understand what God thinks about this whole thing that seems to be causing so much problems in our world? So according to Paul, what's his answer? Verse 2. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each one should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So what's the answer to sexual desire? marriage. He says, sexual desire is a reality, so therefore, go get married. And that's the answer that we have. See, sexual desire isn't a problem. Misplaced sexual desire is a problem. God created sexual desire. He gave it as a gift. It's when we take that and use it in ways God, in avenues that God did not not encourage us to, that we get ourselves in trouble. Marriage is the place where that enjoyment should take place. Now, later in this chapter, Paul's going to say to singles, if you do not burn with desire and consistently lose your self-control, then you should stay single, right? Why? Well, because marriage is a lot of work. I mean, can I get an amen? No elbows thrown here, right? But there's a truth. Marriage is a lot of work. It takes a lot of attention. It takes a lot of your focus in life. I don't know many men that leave the office and don't text on the way home saying, is there anything I need to know, right? But if you're single, you don't have to do that. You just look at yourself and go, is there anything I want to do, right? And so it's a different deal. And so what he says is, if you don't burn with passion and if you don't have this struggle with self-control, then, man, you're free to remain single. There's nothing that fulfills you or makes you more human by becoming married. Paul kind of says, in some ways, to each his own. Each one has a different gift. And if God's given you that gift, as Paul says he has, he says you don't need to run after marriage. Don't think marriage is going to somehow make you more human. It won't. And there's no shame in singleness whatsoever. It's not a curse. Jesus himself was single, which means you can be fully human in a God-honoring way as a single man or single woman, just as Christ was. And so I want you to know what he says here is that singleness is exalted as a great life option. Marriage is not the goal of life, but you are free to marry if you want to and if you need to because of your sexual desire in order to find the appropriate place to fulfill that. Skip down to verse 9. Verse 9, he says, but if singles cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So two options he gives you for what to do with your sexual passion, right? He says, self-control or get married. Like, those are the two options. If you've got this burning desire, this natural instinct to want to express yourself sexually, he says, well, either you're going to be able to curtail that and keep it in self-control. Is that me? Not sure what I'm hitting there. Either you're going to be able to curtail that and keep it in self-control, or you need to get married so that you've got a healthy outlet in order to express that desire. Notice the phrase he uses, burn with passion. Don't you love that? You know what that means, right? Sounds like a pop song from about any decade in the history of the world. Other translations say to be aflame. And sexual desire is like fire, right? And several years ago when my kids were younger, we were actually in California and we were in a restaurant and there was a television there in the restaurant and there was raging wildfires in California that were kind of burning up everything. And so we were keeping a little bit of an eye on it, just knowing it was coming in different areas of the state. And I remember one of my kids looked up and said, Dad, why did God give us fire if it could burn stuff up and hurt people? It's a great question, right? For a young kid that just is looking at a news report and seeing the kind of the ravaging of entire homes and subdivisions and forests that fire had taken place. And I remember explaining to the kids that fire is a wonderful thing that provides warmth and safety and allows you to cook your food upon it and allows you to purify your water and allows you to do all these good things as long as it's kept within the proper bounds. It's when fire rages out of control that it becomes destructive. And sex is like that. Sex is something that's an incredible gift. It's meant to provide warmth. It's meant to provide heat. It's meant to provide safety and comfort and goodness. But when it gets outside of its bounds, it does become dangerous. And if you're building a campfire, how is it you typically go about the campfire? Start with the biggest log you can and a whole lot of lighter fluid, right? And just kind of douse it. And I mean, students, you're going out for the bonfire tonight, right? Some of you are going to want to try that. And your leaders are going to say no. And there's a reason why, because that's dangerous and not good. And so RSM leaders, you with me, Brian? No pyromania, okay? All right, no pyromania. Let's build the fire the right way. When you build a fire, then you start with little sticks, right? And you start with some kindling. Start with some straw, and then you begin to add some larger sticks, and then you begin to add bigger sticks, and then eventually you start to add logs. And the reason why is you want that fire to burn a long time. when you get to the darkness, when you get to the cold of the night, if you're building a campfire, you want there to be dark embers there that don't easily go out. You don't want just a flash fire that flashes up and extinguishes quickly. Singles, I mean, we need to approach desire in the same way. And you want to let it slowly grow so that it has depth to it and strength to it to sustain you in the hard places of life. You know, there's a verse in the Song of Solomon that says, "Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." Kids, have you ever tried to wake mom or dad up before they were ready to get up? Yeah, how'd that go? Yeah, that's not good, right? Parents, have you ever tried to wake a teenager up before they were ready to get up? That's even worse, right? See, life is tough to wake up sometimes, and what this verse is saying is that you're not to arouse or awaken love prematurely. That you're supposed to let it naturally wake up on its own. That it's supposed to take time to develop, to grow. Don't try to speed it up. You know, when Ann and I were dating, this is a verse we memorized together, and we used to quote it to each other. That on those nights when we would want to throw a little lighter fluid on the fire, and we would be tempted to start expediting things a little bit, this was a verse that Nan and I would quote to one another. And sometimes she'd have to quote it, and sometimes I'd have to quote it. But we would constantly remind ourselves, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. What we were saying was, we need to wait. We need to wait until our relationship is deepened enough and our commitment is strong enough to sustain the flame and the fire and the passion of sex. And so we would hold off and we would quote this verse. So student singles, memorize that verse. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. God has an order to things he wants you to live in. So then back to verse 2. Back in verse 2, Paul is talking about because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each person should get married. He's saying that you need to take this passion, this desire that you have, and find the appropriate place to express that, and that is within the context of marriage. Verse 3, the husband should give his wife his conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Man, don't you love that language? For us, they instantly go to like prison, right? I mean, we go to someplace negative. It just sounds awful in the way we talk about it. But what he's saying is, he speaks of it in terms of a right, and what he's saying is there's a reasonable expectation that the norm for marriage would be sexual activity. That this would be what's normally anticipated and expected. So Paul's answer to their question about whether or not you should have sex and whether you should avoid it altogether is what? No, you should have sex. Just do it with your spouse in the context of marriage, because that's the place I created that to be on display. Now, it's important also to say this is not a right to be claimed as much as a right to be given away to your spouse. It's not a right to be demanded. It's a right that you offer to your lover within the context of marriage. Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. See, Paul's teaching really this practice of reciprocal surrendering to one another. It says, when you give the authority over your body to someone else, man, that's an incredibly personal, intimate, vulnerable thing to do, right? Saying, I'm going to surrender my authority, my right to my own self to you. And there's a reciprocal relationship in which both parties do the same. That's the intention that Paul's doing. And there's an equality of surrender here. The idea is that when a man and woman get married, they voluntarily gift their body to their lover. They're saying, I'm transitioning my rights to you and you transition your rights to me. And there's this intimate moment of commitment that is meant to be lived out in this gift exchange of the most intimate and personal kind. But it's a spiritual and relational union as much as it is a physical union. It's not just physical body. When we think of bodies, we tend to think of just kind of two people exchanging sexual relationships. Biblically, when you look at the body, we're body, soul, spirit. We're these holistic beings, and you're giving your whole self over to your spouse in this union, in this mystery in which the two become one. Now, here's what I want to do. I know this is a sensitive conversation. And when you talk about sex and hear words like authority and rights, we get nervous, and rightly so. And in our world, sex has been so abused and misused that we tend to think about those terms differently. So I want to address a couple things here. And here's what I want to do. I want to tell you first what this does not mean. Can I tell you what this does not mean first? And I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to put my dad hat on for just a minute. You know what I mean by, you may hear my dad voice come out a little bit, but I want to speak a little bit as a father about this issue today. And these are not verses for users and abusers to hide behind. These are not verses for overbearing and belligerent people to use and to quote to their spouse. And if you paid attention at all to the news in the last few weeks, and you know the damage of sexual harassment and sexual assault, Harvey Weinstein, Hollywood movie producer, has been outed, and there's been dozens of women who have come out and said that he has sexually harassed, sexually assaulted them. And through that, there's a social media campaign that started that was the Me Too campaign. And so other people began to just post things online and just say hashtag Me Too, meaning I've been assaulted too. First, it was those who had been assaulted by Harvey Weinstein, and then it became others, and then it just became anyone that had been sexually assaulted. And then it just created a ripple within our entire world. And it's awful. And as a pastor and as a friend, I'll just say I've been heartbroken as I've seen some of my friends post Me Too. And I know that they've gone through similar things. And through that, more and more stories have come out, actors, comedians, politicians, others, that are sexually abusive. And as a pastor, I also know some of your stories. And I know that some of you have suffered and carry the wounds and the weight of sexual abuse. I know the pain that has caused your life. As a pastor, and also, I want you to know this is a safe place. We love you. We believe you. We know it's not okay. And we want the church to be a safe harbor for people that have struggled through the pain of that. And I also know the stats. And I know this impacts us more than we know, and I wish I didn't have to talk about it. But we live in a day and age where if we don't, no one else will. Every 98 seconds in America, someone's sexually assaulted. It means every single day, 570 women are sexually assaulted in our country. 17,700,000, the estimated number of women who have been victims of rape since 1998. I mean, can you imagine that number? In the last 20 years, 1 in 6 women have survived an attempt. 1 in 6. And as a pastor, when I look throughout the congregation here and I start doing the math, it's heartbreaking for me to know that the young, especially young men and women, have undergone this kind of difficulties. Friends, it's not okay. It's not okay. We live in an incredibly broken, messed up world that's taken this great, beautiful gift of God and we've distorted and deviated from his intention for us and his design for us, and we've taken that which was good and made it something awful. And I want you to know the church needs to be a safe harbor in the storm. Sex is about voluntarily giving and receiving. It's never about taking. And so as a dad, man, I want you to know, especially you younger students and singles, it's never okay for someone to force you to do something you don't want to do sexually. You can always say no. It's never okay if they try to force themselves upon you. If someone's putting pressure on you, please tell someone about it. Tell your mom, tell your dad, tell a friend, tell your small group leader, tell one of your pastors, tell someone and ask help. We will help, but we have to know. So just have the courage to tell someone. Don't carry that weight. Don't carry the shame. And let me also say this. If you're someone who's using and abusing others in that kind of a way, it's not okay. You keep your hands off of God's children. Am I clear? All right, and I wish I didn't have to say this, but that can't be tolerated ever. It's something that God gave to be treasured as a gift, not to be misused and used as a weapon. This is going to be an emotional shift. And I, just as a father, as a dad, as a pastor, I sit in my office sometimes and I hear the stories come across and I know the pain. And I know that if we don't speak up, then there's just going to be more stories. And so, man, I appreciate you giving me the chance just to speak out on this. So that's what the Bible's not, or that's what these verses are not talking about. Let's talk about what they do mean. Paul is giving us an ideal of what God intended, right? So if this is all the ugly stuff that this was intended, and we say, man, we're going to set that aside because that is not God's design for sex and marriage at all. And what is God's design for sex and marriage? What did he want it and intend it to be? See, Paul's giving us an ideal here of what it should be. And obviously there's times when things are not going to be perfect. And in those times, we need to be kind and gentle towards our spouse. We need to show compassion to our spouses as they're hurting. We need to devote ourselves to serve their needs, to help care for them in the midst of the difficulty. But this conversation is about married couples who are gladly giving their bodies to one another within the context of marriage. The model for this really is the Trinity. You know, for us as Christians, the Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those three, we have three gods who are one, or three beings who are one God. And in the midst of those three persons, they are mutually interacting with one another, constantly giving and receiving. And so they're deferring to one another, surrendering to one another, submitting to one another, sending one another, honoring one another, exalting the other. And so within the concept of the Trinity, you have this beautiful picture of three in one. And then you come to marriage, and the Bible says that we're to have a similar picture of two in one. There were two people that are giving and receiving, that are enjoying one another, they're referring to one another, surrendering to one another, who are in perfect union together. And that's the model that we have. And you see some of this worked out also in terms of what God's desire is in Ephesians 5. And so if you want to flip over there, we can run to Ephesians 5 for just a minute. And I want to give you another picture, because if we're going to understand what Paul was saying and this idea that you've given the authority of your body over to your spouse and they've given the authority for their body over to yours, if we're to understand that rightly, we've got to understand that in context with the rest of what Paul says about marriage and what the rest of the Bible says about marriage. So in Ephesians 5, and we see a beautiful passage, one of the most famous about what marriage really looks like. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. See, Paul is talking here about relationships that are full of love and respect. It's mutual surrender to one another. It's a husband that says, I'm going to serve my wife, and it's a wife that says, I will respect my husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wife as you love your own body. No one ever hated his own body, but takes care of it. Take good care of your wife the way you take care of your body, take good care of your wife the way Jesus takes care of his church. That's the model that Jesus gives, or that Paul gives us here for this relationship. And who wins in marriage? You ever get into marriage and you get in a situation where you're just kind of like, you're going back and forth, and it's like tennis? It's like, well, I'm lobbing over here and you're gonna lob back, and you're gonna lob one over here and you're gonna lob back, and at some point you're saying, who's gonna win? What we see biblically is we only win whenever we're both together. But whenever we're going back and forth and trying to see who can maintain control, who's in power, who's in charge, we end up losing out on what God desired for us. Here what we see is there's this mutual commitment and submission to one another. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. See, what does it look like to be a man after God's own heart, leaning into this area of marriage? Love her like Jesus. You know, Jesus loved us first. Love your wife first. You go first. When you're at odds with one another, you be the one that initiates. When things have gotten a little sideways, you be the one that goes back and finds a connection. You be the one that makes the first move. Secondly, love her freely. And Christ came and offered his life as a gift, as a substitute to pay the penalty for us. He didn't say, you know what, if you clean yourself up and you're worthy and you're beautiful and you're good enough and you do all the right things, then maybe I'll commit to you. But until then, I'm going to hold out. It's not what Jesus did, is it? Jesus looked at us, and while we were yet enemies, gave himself to us. And so if you look at your wife and she feels like an enemy, do what Jesus did. Give yourself freely to her. And we need to make the first move. We need to love her freely without making demands, but just because we love her. We're the ones that give ourselves first. We're the ones that give ourselves freely. Love her humbly. Christ did not regard his position as God as something to be held onto and clung to, but he emptied himself and became a man. He was humble in that he left heaven and came to us in order to bring about a rescue. So we love our wives humbly. Love her sacrificially. Jesus laid down his life for us. He gave it as a ransom in order to rescue her. And so we need to give in love sacrificially. And so, guys, if you think that marriage is going to be something that just gives and gives and gives to you, it will in some ways. But many ways, it's going to ask you to sacrifice and to give out of who you are and say, I'm going to give my life away for the sake of this other. And then love her forever. And Christ said, I'm going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come and get you and take you to be where I am also. There should never be a fear in your wife's heart that you won't be there tomorrow. That God willing, you will wake up beside her every day. Love her first, love her freely, love her humbly, love her sacrificially, love her forever. Love her like Christ loves the church. Now, some of you may be here today and you don't know this Jesus Christ. You don't know the love of Christ that came for you. And your first step, honestly, in this would be to put your faith in Christ and to understand what this relationship is and understand what it is to have your sins forgiven, to understand what it is that Jesus came for you. And he came freely. He didn't come waiting for you to clean yourselves up, waiting for you to make everything right, waiting for you to do all the religious activities. He simply came to you and said, if you'll look to me by faith, I will give you new life. He came to you freely. For by grace you've been saved through Christ. It's a gift, nothing that you can earn. He's offering you a gift of salvation. And so he came freely. He came first. He came humbly. He came sacrificially. He died for you upon a cross, substituting himself in your place so that your sins could be forgiven. And he promises to have a forever relationship with you if you'll just put your faith in him. And for some of you, if you don't know that relationship with Jesus, if you've never put your faith in him, if you've never received his grace, if you don't understand his love for you, it's going to be hard for you to understand a love like that for your spouse. And so start first with understanding the love for Christ and setting your eyes on him. For those of us that maybe you have believed, but man, you just sometimes get distracted in life. And go back and remember what Jesus did for you. Meditate on it. Look at what Christ has done for you. Look at the generosity with which he gave his life to you. And then know, Paul says, turn around and love your spouse like that. It's what we're called to do. Now I know when we get into this area and we start thinking about how is it we love ourselves freely like that. We look at this passage and there's a lot that's here to unpack and we don't have time to unpack it all. But he says, love your wife as you do your own body, who nourishes it and cherishes it. Then he goes back and quotes Genesis. Remember God's design we talked about last week. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And that's a spiritual union. It's also a physical union. He's really talking about sex there. And he's talking about this connection that we are to have within the context of marriage. And I said last week that God's design for us, if we're going to do that, be fruitful and multiply the earth, is that we're supposed to have lots of sex, right? Now, when I say lots of sex, here's what I know. When we hear a phrase like that, we immediately think, well, that means I need to have lots of lingerie from Victoria's Secret. I need to be able to live out passion like a movie scene of scented candles, no possibility of interruptions from the kids. But our culture has this idea of sexuality that's kind of this otherworldly magical proportions of sex, right? And every one of them is this most amazing occurrence that's ever happened in the history of the world. And no wonder it's hard for us to be consistent in this area, if our expectations are that this one act is going to be as glorious as anything that's ever been depicted in film. And if you think that marriage is going to be reliving your honeymoon twice a week for 50 years, like, you're setting yourself up for some disappointment. It's not going to be quite that easy. And a friend of mine once said, we call it Christmas time because it comes around about that often. You don't know whether to laugh or not, do you? And it's great to get away on vacation, to go on a retreat, and to be able to enjoy just the peace and quiet and complete enjoyment like that. But most of life doesn't work that way. I had another friend that said, you know, sometimes you just got to do the best you can with the time you got. Right? It didn't always work out. Sometimes your sexual relationship within the context of marriage means it's going to happen with dirty dishes in the sink, dirty laundry on the floor, and the door locked, hoping the kids don't knock. Otherwise, you may be few and far between, because life just stays messy and it stays really busy. But here's what I want you to know. God didn't create pleasure centers to be ignored. And have fun. Live it up. Paul says that you're to treat your spouse as you would your own body. You want to take care of it. You want to nourish it. You want to cherish it. You want to get to know it. You want to enjoy the context of marriage. Students, is this getting awkward? Like, I know you thought your mom and dad only had sex 3 times or 4 times, depending on how many siblings you have. But I got to tell you that hopefully it's more going on than that. God intended them to be enjoying it more so than just to make a baby occasionally. John Piper says, husbands should denote the same energy and time and creativity to making their wives happy as they devote naturally to making themselves happy. Put the glory of Christ on display by pursuing your joy and the holy joy of your beloved. And I love that. And you ought to be as focused on getting to know your spouse and their needs as you know your own needs. It means communication is important, right? And we all come in with expectations. We all have these ideas of what we want it to be like. And I just want to encourage you, talk about what you like and don't like. Talk about what you enjoy and maybe what's not enjoyable. Discuss those things. Get to know one another. It ought to be getting better over time. But what you need to see here is that you are God's chosen instrument to meet your wife's needs and to help fulfill her needs, or wives to fulfill your husband's needs. You're the one person God has put on this planet to try to meet their needs. So get to know them. Lean in, care for them well, nourish them, treasure them. And I was thinking about that this week, and it's hard to think about marriage and just know that life doesn't always work the way we want to. And you look at this and you look at Paul's ideal and everything he talks about here, and I was thinking about, it's kind of like a relationship river rafting trip. And you're on the river of life, and sometimes the river rapids come and you're just holding on for dear life. And then other times you get to these quiet places where you can stop and really kind of rest and relax and enjoy the scenery. And then you come around the bend and you're in another rapids and you're just holding on for dear life. And then you have a little bit of time to stop and relax and enjoy the scenery. And life just moves like that. And I just tell you, and no one is going to have this perfect union where everything always works the way you want it to. And there's an ebb and a flow to this relational thing that we have in life. And I think both of those are intended to teach us something about life with God, but also about life with one another. In each of those different seasons, we learn something different about our spouses. We learn something different about what it means to walk with one another and to walk with the Lord. So here's my encouragement to you on the river of life. Stay in the boat together. Just don't get out. Don't let anything separate you from one another. Stay in the boat together. Secondly, stay between the banks of God's commands. That as you're going through the river of life, just don't get off course. Stay within the banks of God's commands. And then by God's grace, ride the river that comes your way with as much laughter as you can. And life is going to flow, and it's going to bring all kinds of different ways. And ride the river that God has put out before you as with as much laughter as you possibly can. But do you know you're created for relationship? You were created to enjoy deep relationships. God made you because he loved you and wanted a relationship with you. And then he said, it's not good for man to be alone. And so he put you together to enjoy a relationship with one another. A book I've been reading, The Relational Soul, says it this way. We are created for relationships. Our relationships determine whether we have and enjoy life. A deep participation in the life of another is the lifeblood of the soul. Relational connection is that profound and that necessary. It is that basic. The good news is that God is at work to help us experience what we deeply desire. Soulful relationships ultimately rest on the fact that God in Christ has come to reclaim our relational life. The Trinitarian God who lives in eternal relationship of love is the only God who is able to reweave the fabric of the human soul. Our relational God heals our wounds, not simply by decree, but by inviting us into a participatory life of communion with him. And I know that's a lot. Let me just write that last couple lines. Our relational God heals our wounds, not simply by decree, but by inviting us into the participatory life of communion with him. Friends, God designed marriage to be something that was a gift to be enjoyed, that was to bring good to you. It's meant to be this incredible blessing of relational connection, but also physical connection. But to walk out in faithfulness to all of that, and it's going to start ultimately with a relationship with God. And in a relationship with God, as you are connecting with him, as you are finding your needs to be met with him, as you are experiencing his renewal within you, and it says that participatory experience of God within you, healing the broken places in your life so that you can then move out in relationship to those around you, to your friends, to your family, and then in this most precious area of marriage. That you've got to start with a relationship with God and then allow that to flow out of you in other directions so you can give and receive love. See, some of you need to be healed because you don't know how to receive love from someone else. Some of you need to be healed because you don't know how to give love to someone else. But we all need to experience the healing of God that frees us and changes us and allows us to interact the way God intended, according to his design. Heavenly Father, God, I know, and there are so many different differences in this room and where we are in our hearts. Would you, just in the mystery of your spirit and your work, would you take the truth of your word and apply it to each of us? And in the quiet of this moment, would you allow us just to put away all the distractions and to think deep in our souls. Where do we need to experience healing? Where do we need to experience conviction? Where do we need God, where do we need your direction? So that we can commit to honor you in this area of our lives. Father, would you make it clear to each man and each woman in this room? Father, for your glory and for our good. Amen.